With so many comings and goings in Sunday school, it's good to review, obviously. And Ferguson, as he begins, Sinclair Ferguson, the author of Devoted to God, the book that we've been using, as he begins his seventh chapter, he basically summarizes in the first page of the seventh chapter everything that he's said in the past 138 pages. So I'm just going to read that page in just a minute. But let me remind you that the whole focus of our study, of course, is sanctification, being devoted to God as Ferguson defines it. And by doing an examination of 10 key texts in the New Testament about holiness or sanctification, we then have a good overall view of the teaching of that most important topic for us. So we've considered 1 Peter 1, we've considered Romans 12, 1 and 2, Galatians 2, 20, Romans 6, 1 through 14, Galatians 5, 16 and 17, and most recently we've spent 3 weeks looking at the longest of the texts that we've looked at so far, Colossians 3, 1 through 17. Before I read that one-page summary, would someone get Colossians 3, 4? Bob, 1 Peter 1, 7. Adam and Patty, why don't you go ahead and get 1 John 3, 1 and 2, all right? And we're going to hear from those people in just a minute. So here's Ferguson's summary of all that he's said in his writing up till now. The story so far is as follows. The basic pattern of sanctification is rooted in our relationship with Christ, our union with him in his death and his resurrection. In him, we've died to sin, and we've been raised to newness of life. Building on this foundation involves putting off what belonged to the old style, lifestyle in Adam, and putting on and growing in the graces that are appropriate to the new humanity which we now belong to. To which we now belong in Christ Jesus. All this, as we have seen, was vividly symbolized in the early Christian churches, and we mentioned this illustration last week, I'll read it again. On Easter Sunday morning, new converts would gather wearing one set of outer clothing, which would be removed as they came in for their baptism. After being baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they would be given new clothes to wear. They had put off the old life, and they had put on the new. What thrilled the apostles John, Peter, and Paul, comment on it, was that this new life was not only meant freedom from their former enslavement to sin, but it also included an assurance that when Christ appeared, they would appear with him, see him in glory, and become like him. So all of these symbols, then, and all that we've said, indication that, yes, we grow in grace here, but ultimately we receive glorification in heaven. So we can't go to the glorification. We can't skip the sanctification step in our salvation. It's not a, now we're justified, then we're glorified, nothing in between. And all three of those pillars of the church reference this idea of a future hope and glory as a result of our ongoing sanctification here in life. So, Colossians 3, 4, here's what Paul says about this.
When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory.
1 Peter 1, 7.
These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which persists even though refined by fire, may result in the praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed.
Okay, so the persecution, the trials that take place in this life serve to sanctify us, ultimately serve to bring about our final full sanctification in glory. 1 John 3, 1 and 2.
Behold what manner of love the Father bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and if does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is.
Okay. Ongoing, ultimate glorification. So that's our point this morning. Well, let me ask us then, as I did already, to turn to Romans 8:13, and I know in previous times when we've had shorter texts, we really haven't, what we've done is we've read various translations, but the translations for Romans 8:13 are so remarkably similar that I really think we can stay with the ESV. But as you read along in other translations, I don't think you'll see a whole lot of variation. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. All right? Some, I know, have the misdeeds of the body instead of deeds. That might be the biggest variation. But for the most part, we see these things pretty clearly, no matter what translation we're looking at. So let me just make this general remark about our text. And this is the thing that Ferguson focuses on. We're reminded in our text before us that although we're delivered from the power of sin, we're still in its presence on an ongoing basis. We don't have to worry about sin overtaking us. We don't have to worry about death ultimately as God's people. But we do recognize that while God's providence, the power of sin is removed, we're still in sin's presence on an ongoing basis. I don't think I have to belabor this point. Just think in your lives of something that you've done since you woke up this morning that was not appropriate, that was not proper, right? We fight sin on an ongoing basis. Its presence, short of this side of glory, will not be removed. And it's really interesting to me that he's chosen to come back to this theme, because we've already done Galatians 5:17, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for those are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But Ferguson so wants to emphasize this point that even though he's mentioned it in Galatians 5:17, and he does reference Romans 7:14 through 25 oftentimes, although we don't look at that passage directly. That's our famous passage where the things I wish I did are the ones that I'm not doing, and the things I don't want to do, those are the things that I keep finding out that I keep on doing. So these two verses also emphasize this same truth. So it's not like we have just this one verse that tells us we're still in the presence of sin, because it's something that we all fight on an ongoing basis. And I know we all recognize this to be true. None of us would deny that constant struggle. But I do think, and Ferguson references the Confession of Faith, and I thought it would be good for us just to read a couple of chapters on sanctification. We've referenced them a few times. But go ahead and turn in your hymnals if you need to, or again, I know some of you might just pull it up on the phone, but either way, it's chapter 13, and that would be on page 856 if you are doing the hymnal. And we'll look at the second and the third paragraphs this morning. This sanctification, or setting apart, being devoted to God, is throughout. It's in the whole man. But it is imperfect in this life. There are abiding still some remnants of corruption in every part of our being. Whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war. And I just that phrase, I really think, just sums up where we are in our issue with our battle with sin. It's daily, it's ongoing, it's moment by moment in our lives. We always have to be ready. We always have to fight the spiritual warfare of words that we read often in the New Testament, of course. But it's irreconcilable. There's no way we can reconcile the Holy Spirit with sin, the old man and the new man, the flesh and the Lord Jesus. They are not to be reconciled. They are constantly at war. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. In which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail. Have you gone through a stretch in your life where it seemed like the remaining corruption was prevailing? That ever happened to any of you? It happens on an ongoing basis, doesn't it, right? For us. But thanks be to God. I think the confession summarizes the rest of Scripture very well for us. Through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome. By God's grace, through the work of the Spirit of Jesus in our lives, the regenerate part will overcome in the end. And so saints grow in grace, and then they're perfected in the holiness of perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We just referenced those three verses that talk about our glorification in the future. So, know this, friends, as you already do. It's an ongoing fight. We lose some battles. Sometimes we really do sense sin, flesh, is overwhelming us. Ultimately, our victory is in Christ. Ultimately, we do have that sanctifying work of God's Spirit within us. But we are called to recognize that battle and see it as real. So let me read Romans 8:13 again. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And Ferguson emphasizes three proper ways to put sin to death. First of all, we have to have the proper mindset. We cannot just emotionally say, I am going to whip sin and overcome it in my own strength. It is interesting, you know, Romans 12 that we've read previously that talks about us being renewing our minds and giving our bodies up as a sacrifice. Well, what's the mindset that we have to have here? Real simple question. Is Paul giving us an option in Romans 8:13? Obvious answer? No, it's not an option, right? It is a necessity. If you live by the flesh, you'll die. If you live by the Spirit, you'll live. So we don't have the option on this one to say, we don't wish to daily struggle. And I will tell you, some of us probably at some point in our lives were in contact with some theology that basically said, once you're justified, it really doesn't matter how you live. You can live whatever way you want, right? That's not something that we as God's people would hold to. We recognize that it is a necessity for us to put sin to death and to fight that ongoing battle. And these are very closely related, but I think it is interesting. He reminds us too, Ferguson does, it's not just something that's necessary for us if we want to overcome sin, and it's not an option, but it is our great responsibility to do so. This is not a case of we sit back and we watch God do his thing in our lives, because after all, sanctification is the work of God's Spirit. Sanctification is the work of Christ in us, the hope of glory. Again, from Ferguson, God never relieves us of the responsibility of living for the glory of Christ. Since he's holy himself, he wants us to be holy in ourselves, but not by ourselves. Holy people do holy things. They resist, they mortify sin. So here we have a particular application of the more general principle. Remember in Philippians 4, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Right? I mean, if we left it there, it sounds like it's all on us. But how's the rest of it go? Do you remember the rest of the verse? For it's God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. See, we don't say, if God is working in me, then I can just sit back and relax. No, we say, because God is working in me, I must work out what he is working in. I know that's a very interesting language, but I think the point is well taken. This then includes putting sin to death. Unless we're doing that, we are not being sanctified. And not only are we responsible to do this, we are able to do it. God's not giving us a command here saying, resist flesh, don't live by the flesh, put sin to death. But he's not giving us something that we can't do in and of our own selves. Of course not. But with the ongoing work of the Spirit, we are able to put sin to death. Notice verse 14. All who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. And so if we have God's Spirit, then we will be able to fights sin and overcome it on a daily basis. But, and I realize these are all very closely connected, but Ferguson makes a distinction, and so I will too. This needs to be a willful act as well. It needs to be a willful act as well. Do you remember in John chapter 5, verse 6, Jesus sees the man who hasn't been able to walk since birth, and he asks them what seems like an incredible question. Do you want to be healed? Now, why wouldn't the man want to be healed? Why would Jesus ask that man, do you want to be healed? I think what the point he's getting at when Jesus asks that question is, of course he wants to be healed, but the question is, do you have the faith? Or have you given up hope? Right? And he says, yes. And then, of course, Jesus does heal him. And Ferguson takes that same principle and says, we need to ask this question. Not, do you want to be healed physically, but do you want to be holy? Because it is a willful act. We have to determine as God's people that really it is our great desire to be like Jesus and to overcome sin. There seems to be a principle in sanctification in some measure that we get whatever we desire. To put it more bluntly, though, we get what we're prepared to pray for. Because in Matthew 5, Jesus tells us what we can expect in order to gain the sanctification and the standing with God that we should have. And that is a great deal of heartache and trial in this life. Life is not going to be full of ease and pleasure. But if we want to be holy, we accept that. Now, we do need to make a correction here. It's John 5, 29 and 30. John 5, 29 and 30. I think you have, what do you have, 19 and 20 listed? Mm-hmm. So please make that correction. But Jesus says this in very strong terms. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. It's better to lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Now, again, Jesus isn't teaching self-mutilation here, but what he is saying is those who are serious about being holy, do you want to be holy, then you need to be ready to make the sacrifice and do whatever is necessary to gain that holiness. And that involves a battle daily, an ongoing conflict as we seek to put to death sin. Yeah.
Sanctification comes through suffering.
That's what we're saying at this point. Absolutely. Right. Right. Yeah. We would prefer another way. I know. Right. But you know, James 1, consider all joy when you fall into various trials, because the working of your faith worketh perseverance, and then on it goes. Yes, that's exactly what we're saying. Thank you for that very succinct statement. Good. Okay, so that's the proper mindset. Well, what motives do we have? Why is it that we should say, I want to put sin to death in my life? And it's really interesting, you know, you're saying, wow, he's getting all of this in one verse. But yeah, he is. And I don't think he's adding things to this. Notice again, verse 8, turned the wrong chapter. Romans 8:13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Do you see any motives that jump out to you right there? What motives do you see based on what we've just read? Why should we desire to put sin to death? So we can live, right? We don't want to be face suffering and death throughout eternity, right? And so Ferguson tells us we need to think forward. We need to think to the future harvest, is the way he phrased it, right? Ultimately, on Judgment Day, we will reap what we sow. And as God's people, we recognize the truth that if God's Spirit is working in us and sanctification is taking place, if we are putting to death sin in this life, then we will have future rewards. But it goes the other way, too. There is also the harvest of death for those who do not on an ongoing basis wrestle with their sin and put death to sin, to put sin to death rather. So as we think of the future, there's motive for us to say we're going to put sin to death. But even as we think of the present or think of the now, think of the life that we're living currently, the Holy Spirit is doing an ongoing work in our lives. And it's our responsibility as God's people to be sensitive and to follow the Holy Spirit's leading. Now, this doesn't, at this point in our passage, deal with things like what career should you choose, what spouse should you choose, what college should you go to. Obviously, we can look to God's Spirit and His guidance as He gives us principles from His Word to follow. But notice the leading of the Holy Spirit and being sensitive to the Holy Spirit's leading is what's involved here directly in our text is overcoming sin, right? Those who follow the Spirit's lead, those who are sensitive to the Spirit's urgings us inwardly to live righteous and holy lives, we recognize that it is the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit we must follow. We must be sensitive to that work, and we must be led by the Holy Spirit. So we have a looking back, a looking forward to what will happen if we live righteous lives, the ongoing ministry of the Spirit now. But Ferguson then says to us, we need to think back too. And for this, we do need to look a little bit beyond just our text this morning, but go back and look at chapter 8, Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. Somebody read Romans 8, 3 and 4 for us, please.
For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit.
Okay. So as we look back and we see that the Father has given us Jesus, and we look back and we see that the Father has given us the Holy Spirit. Both of these referenced here in these verses. And so Ferguson appeals to us and pleads with us to look back and think back on the work of Calvary, that is what Jesus did on the cross for us, and think back on the work of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came in full measure to His people. And so, yes, we look forward to heaven. We look forward to the future, the glory that we receive as we wrestle against sin. And we think of the ongoing work now that's going on in our lives, the work of God's Spirit. But we also need to look back on what God has done in the past for us. He sent Jesus to die for us. He gave us His Holy Spirit. If God the Father was willing to sacrifice these things for us, we ought to be ready to mortify sin in our own lives. I think this is a brilliant couple sentences from Ferguson here. The Father, in His love for us, has given us His Son. He has also given us His Holy Spirit. The Father could not have given us two more precious gifts. Indeed, everything He possessed before His first act of creation, He gave to us. He gave us His love, He gave us His beloved Son, and He gave us His Holy Spirit. If He did that for us, as we look back on the history of redemption and realize that our sins are forgiven, we do have the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit as a result of that work. We ought to be those who say, my great motive is to kill sin, to destroy it because of what God has already done for me in sending Jesus and in sending the Holy Spirit to us. Great mindset, great motives. But then he concludes also with proper methods for putting sin to death. Proper methods for putting sin to death. And he says this, deal with its root. We need to mortify sin, that is to really kill it, and not to direct them in a different direction. I am no gardener. I am too lazy to be a good gardener. I confess that right up front. And on occasion, when I have rare occasion, and my wife will testify this very rare occasion, when I've weeded around the yard, the temptation is to not go all the way down, because that's just much too much hard work, right? The easiest thing is to just chop it wherever you find it. But that's just redirecting it, right? And it's not going to be killed when you do that. What did you say?
I didn't know whether you said read or weed.
No, weed.
Weed.
Right, yeah. And we need to say, I'm going to cut sin off at its root. That's the method that we need to use. And what's really fascinating to me is the language that our confession uses when it talks about repentance. And it's such an odd term that I think we kind of scoff at it, but I think it's great. We need to repent of particular sins particularly. Isn't that good? You know, we need to deal with our particular sins particularly. If I know that I have a temptation, and this is just silly, but if I know that I have a temptation to steal a Slurpee from a 7-Eleven, I need to say I'm going to deal with not just sin generally, but I'm going to try to. Oh no, that was weird, Don. I don't know where that came from. All right. What?
I said chocolate cake.
Yeah, chocolate cake. Maybe, right? All right. It's weird on purpose, just to make the point. You know, I need to say to God, I really have this particular problem. I like stealing Slurpees from 7-Eleven. Please help me. That's particularly. And we need to deal with it at its root. How do we do that? We guard the mind. And we've already talked about this, but we have to start with the mindset. And the mindset is, sin is evil. I shouldn't be dabbling with it. I shouldn't be messing with it in any way. Have you ever had your parents, children, at any point in your life ever say, don't even think about it? Right? Or have we as parents been tempted to look at our children even and say, don't even think about it? Yeah, Kyla was in my office. She now can crawl. She can now get books off the shelf. And I probably should have said, don't even think about it to Kyla a couple of times, because it's in her mind that those books are within reach and they're okay for her to grab. So we're working on that. But don't even think about it, Kyla. But we need to recognize the same thing. Don't even think about it, David. It's a wicked, sinful thing. Guard your mind. That's what Romans 12, 1 and 2 is all about. But also, we've talked about this, and again, that's why I read his intro. Remember, there's always not just the put off, but there's always the put on, right? There is, almost every passage we've read, there is the negative, but there's also the positive. And so if we just guard our mind and say we're going to empty it of all these bad things, then we're empty-headed. And God does not call us to be empty-headed as Christians, right? That works for Buddhists who want to do yoga, but it doesn't work for us. There is no call for an empty-headed Christian, right? Empty-headedness is not a Christian goal. Filling the mind with proper thoughts is the goal. You want a real practical exercise? Take Philippians 4:8 this week. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are pure, and so on. Think on those things. Ask yourself in your thought life, are the things that I'm thinking, am I filling my mind with these godly things? And lastly, we do need to live in fellowship with one another. See, we can have this method of I'm going to, on my own, deal with sin at its root. I'm going to guard my own mind. I'm going to fill my own mind. But I can do this all on my own. And yes, ultimately, it is the Holy Spirit that must work in us. But God uses other Christians as well. Quick grammar lesson for you. Do you think most of the commands in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, about being holy are written in the second person singular or second person plural?
Plural.
What does that tell you? That tells you that we need each other. Right? It's not just an individual command, David, be holy. It's church at Grace, each individual be holy. And not just on your own. You are not an island. We need each other in our fight against sin. We need to be, and we've talked again, I know we've talked about this before, but we need to be ready to say, even when we did Colossians 3, the idea of lying not really means don't put on false airs, don't pretend, be real. Be ready to confess your sin, be ready to seek out others who can help you. So very, very simple practical methods at the end here. But we do need to recognize. And I know if I had started the lesson with how many of you recognize that you fight sin daily, you'd all have your hands up. How many of you recognize that you're free from the power of sin, but you're not free from the presence of sin? You'd all have your hands up. I know that. And so I didn't tell you anything new at the beginning, but I do think these very simple exercises, reminders to us, are good godly things to do as we practice this discipline. Deal with the root. Recognize it's a mind issue at the heart, and don't go it alone. Seek each other out as we strive to be those people of God that He wants us to be. Donna.